Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 17th of May, 2015, and features preaching by High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch.
Having brought up this issue of who is to blame for the nation's current woes, let's consider for a few moments the following questions. Number one, just how responsible are we as individual members of the body of Christ for the state of affairs in the United States? Number two, how has our collective spiritual and moral life as the church contributed to the decline in our culture? And three, in what ways has the true evangelical church allowed progressives and secular humanists to take control of local and state governments, the media, higher education, and so much more? You may well say, well, Jesus gave his church the Great Commission of Matthew 28. We are not called to fulfill the cultural mandate of Christianizing our country. We are not called to save the world just to be used of God to reach a people for His name. This is true. Yet I think we also ought to ask ourselves, how are we as individuals and as churches doing with obeying that Great Commission? Phil Johnson once interviewed John MacArthur about this subject, and he said, "Do you believe the church is partly to blame for having not done its job?" And John MacArthur replied, "Wherever the church, let's be specific, wherever a pastor, wherever a preacher, wherever a theologian, wherever a teacher, wherever a person claiming to be a Christian fail to uphold and affirm the absolute inerrancy and authority of Scripture, they bear a huge weight of blame. It all begins with the individual believer, does it not? Individual spiritual leaders in the local churches and in the home, pastors, deacons, and fathers, bear the greatest responsibility to make a difference in their communities. Can we not say that if leaders were to act as examples to the flock and faithfully proclaim the true gospel, that a groundswell of evangelistic activity might occur through the other members of the church that would eventually, through the salvation of many people by God's grace, bring about a positive cultural change because of the transformed lives of these new believers? However, when spiritual leaders fail to obey the Great Commission fully, communities deteriorate morally, and the spiritually unregenerate continue to maintain the upper hand. Someone has aptly stated that nations and local communities, I might add, receive the leadership they deserve. I think it would be fair to say that the true church's influence and impact overall is trending down in America. In fact, I just read that Rachel Zoll, the Associated Press religion writer, compiled an article that showed that America is becoming less Christian and more secular. She wrote, "The number of Americans who don't affiliate with a particular religion has grown to 56 million in recent years, making the faith group researchers call, quote, nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. Faith group researchers called nuns the second largest in total numbers behind evangelicals. Christianity is still the dominant faith by far in the United States," Christianity in quotes. 7 in 10 Americans identify with the tradition. However, the ranks of Christians have declined as the segment of people with no religion has grown. Between 2007 and 2014, when Pew Research Center conducted two major surveys of United States religious life, Americans who described themselves as atheist, agnostic, or of no particular faith grew from 16% to nearly 23%. At the same time, Christians dropped from about 78% to just under 71% of the population. Protestants now comprise 46.5% of what was once a predominantly Protestant country. Researchers have long debated whether people with no religion should be defined as secular, since the category includes those who believe in God or who continue themselves or consider themselves spiritual. But the Pew study found increasing signs of secularism. Last year, 30% of nuns said that they were atheist or agnostic, compared to 25% in 2007. And the percentage who said religion was important to them dropped. No doubt there are still bright spots. I've heard somewhere that the Reformed movement has been making significant strides in recent years. However, it also appears that a great many Orthodox evangelical churches are barely holding their own, if not being brushed to the periphery or closing down altogether, because they have failed to be consistent in their obedience to God's word. This morning we'll be looking at the quote-unquote decline from three perspectives: individual, ecclesiastical, and societal. We'll also examine the biblically informed remedies. I wasn't going to leave you out on a limb and say everything is bad. There's a remedy for all this. We must use to reverse that trend. We'll begin our study with a brief review of the historical context of Psalm 32 by spending a few minutes learning about what happened in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. After that, we'll focus our attention primarily on Psalms 32 and 51, and then briefly consider Revelation 3 and a few chapters from the book of Amos. Obviously, we can't go into great detail on all these passages because that would take the rest of this week. So we're just going to take the highlights. So let's get started by first examining the spiritual decline of an individual believer. We'll look at how the decline happened, how it affected him personally, and how he reversed that decline. The main idea I wish to leave with you this morning is we must believe that by God's grace, we can reverse spiritual and moral decline wherever it occurs, by exercising biblically informed remedies. In Psalm 32, which we'll get to shortly, David recalls a specific personal experience that not only taught him about his great sinfulness, but also about God's wonderful forgiveness. I believe he is referring to the time he allowed sinful attitudes and behavior to distract him from his kingly duty. 2 Samuel 11 tells us that a terrible fall took place in David's life after he had just experienced a glorious victory over the Ammonites and Syrians. How did this happen? The king became lax and lowered his guard. One day, the text tells us, David was idle instead of occupying himself with what he was supposed to be doing. 2 Samuel 11:1 says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab," that's his general, "and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." But this is the key. "But David remained at Jerusalem." This poor decision eventually led to his committing adultery with Bathsheba, who became pregnant. To prevent this scandal from being revealed to the people of Israel, the king tried to cover it up by arranging for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to lie with his wife in their own home. But Uriah, a military man, decided instead to camp out with his men, and by doing so, he unwittingly foiled David's plan. Later on in the text, David tried a second time to make Uriah go home by getting him drunk, but that didn't work either. Then David became so desperate that he resorted to murder. He ordered General Joab to assign Uriah the place of hottest action in the battle, where he would be most likely to die. The plan finally worked because Uriah fell in battle and died from his wounds. Now Joab covered things up. He knew that Israel's great loss of life in the battle would greatly anger David, especially since the general had made the mistake of sending people too near the city, making them easy targets for the enemy. So he instructed his messenger that he sent to David merely to mention in closing that Uriah had died also. That statement does the trick, because David doesn't reprimand Joab for his bad judgment. In fact, he encouraged him, saying in effect, "You win some, you lose some." The way now seemed clear for David to take Bathsheba as his wife. The people would regard him as a compassionate and caring friend of the family rather than as an adulterous, conniving murderer. Without a doubt, David deceived the people, but he couldn't fool the Lord, who saw everything and knew everything that the king did. Not until the faithful prophet Nathan courageously pointed out David's sin in 2 Samuel 12 did the king finally break down and confess his wrongdoing. You remember the incident. The Lord sent Nathan to David to tell him the parable, rich man, poor man. After the king heard this account of a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb, he pronounced the harshest of sentences upon the rich man. However, David remained blind to his own guilt, or perhaps he continued to try to cover it up, until the prophet identified him as the man. Nathan then indicted the king for his callous murder of Uriah. As consequences for his sins, David's house would experience continual bloodshed, and his quote-unquote neighbor, that is, his son Absalom, would commit adultery publicly with David's wives. So then, we've seen one way how spiritual decline happens in an individual believer, in this case, David. He became undisciplined and let his sinful flesh gain a foothold. I am reminded of the Apostle Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27. "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." It is vital, vital, that each one of us maintain self-discipline so that the Lord does not place us on the shelf. Let's now move on to consider some of the effects that this lack of personal discipline had upon David. How did David's spiritual decline affect him personally? Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in your Bibles. You drop down to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." In verse 3, David first wrote that his bones grew old when he kept silent about his sin. Now, the word bones is just a figure of speech. It refers to the entire body. Biblical writers often employ this figure of speech. It's called a part of something to represent the whole. So he says bones, and he's actually referring to his entire body, was growing old. Another biblical writer, Jeremiah, used a similar expression. He said the breaking of bones. He said that on several occasions, to describe a spiritual internalized pain that produces physiological effects. This prophet wrote in Lamentations 3, "He," referring to God, "has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones." For some time, David refused to confess his sin to God. He received a warning sign that his spiritual life was declining, and he realized that he was in trouble when he found himself continually groaning within himself. This silence toward God and this internal emotional turmoil brought him intense pain, divine pressure, and weariness. Psalm 38 describes another time the Lord chastened David. Turn to Psalm 38, and we'll read eight verses out of that chapter. Psalm 38. It says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." Why is it that we keep silent about our sin? Why do people often keep such misery to themselves? In a word, I believe it's pride. A stubborn refusal to admit that we've done something wrong for fear of public disgrace. David might have thought that his approval ratings would go south if he had publicly admitted his sin. By God's grace, he came to realize that his fellowship with God was far more important to maintain than was his popularity with his people. How about us? I would surmise that every believer here has kept silent about his or her sin on some occasions. And so we can all attest to the misery that guilt brings into our lives. But have we turned from that to God for the answer? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. David experienced the second effect upon his person, that weighed down feeling, according to verse 4a back in Psalm 32. That weighed down feeling. He said, "For day and night your hand was upon me." Another word for this condition of feeling God's heavy hand is conviction. The Spirit of God convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. When an unsaved person continually rejects the promptings of God, his conscience eventually becomes seared and comes to have no feeling at all. Ephesians 4:18 and 19 says that because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous, having given themselves over to all kinds of sin. This spiritual condition will become especially prevalent in the latter days in connection with false teaching. Paul brings out this point in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. He wrote, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. But those whom God has chosen to salvation will eventually respond and repent of their sin. God's Spirit continually," David called it day and night, "put his hand upon a certain spot in David's conscience, and it weighed him down with guilt. Yet God's purpose in chastening him this way was not to destroy him." You have to keep that in mind when we're going through trials and chastening. "He did not do this to destroy him, but to train him so that he would develop godly character." Hebrews 12, 10b and 11 says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So that's why God brings chastening into our lives. It's so that we would share in his holiness, not to destroy us, not to hurt us beyond repair, but just to give us a greater appreciation of holiness. Now, besides experiencing this spiritual heaviness, David also endured a physical drain in his life. It says in 4b in Psalm 32, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." My vitality, literally, it means my juice, my sap, my life moisture, was turned into the drought of summer. What kept David going was transformed into a draining spiritual and emotional weariness. The longer you linger and wallow in your rebellion against God, the greater the power of death becomes. Death does not come only at the end of life, but it works its power in people right now, bringing about a decrease in our vitality. We live as though we are stumbling about in the midst of a parched desert with no water in sight. And that shouldn't be. Well then, how did David get out of this mess? You've been waiting for that. We read in Psalm 32, verses 5a and b, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." Confession. That's how he began to get right with God again. David admitted his wrongdoing. He revealed his proneness to do evil, and he agreed with the Lord that he had crossed a forbidden boundary. The psalmist used four synonymous terms here for sin: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. Transgression means rebellion. That's what the word transgression comes to mean in the original language. The verb form means to overstep boundaries. So when you transgress something, you step over a boundary that you're not supposed to. One writer defines it as a willful, self-assertive defiance of God, the conscious perversion of one's volition in rebellion against God. Sin, the word sin, means to deviate from the correct way or to miss the mark. You've probably heard that before from the exposition of the word sin in the New Testament, missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and it misses, hitting it right in the middle. It's actually used of a sling missing the mark. So you're tossing a rock at something and you're missing a mark. That's another word for sin. The word iniquity means crookedness, error, a bent or an inclination towards sin, especially with regard to sorrow and the trouble that it brings. And deceit means deception or treachery, especially regarding your speech. Now, by using all these words, David made known how completely the Lord dealt with the problem of his individual sin when he forgave him. And it's the same thing with us. He used all these words. God took my sin, my transgression, my iniquity, my guile, and he forgave it all. Let's praise the Lord that all of our sin is under the blood. It's all gone. And the same thing happened in David's life. The result, forgiveness. Back in Psalm 32, verse 5c, David said, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David rejoiced that God had forgiven him the iniquity of his sin. He pronounced the forgiven man blessed earlier on in that psalm, verses 1 and 2. Let's back up to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. Again, blessedness of the one who is forgiven of all of his sin. David used the same word back in Psalm 1, verse 1, when referring to happinesses or blessedness. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly has many happinesses in his life because of his following the Lord. Transgression is forgiven. It's gone forever. It's never going to be remembered by God again. Sin is covered in the sense of being obliterated. It's completely gone. And iniquity is not imputed. It's not put to that person's account. The Apostle Paul borrowed verses 1 and 2 here to teach that God does not charge a believer's account with his iniquity. The Lord, however, does impute Christ's righteousness to the believer's account by faith apart from works. We can do nothing to merit the forgiveness of God. Nothing. We must acknowledge that forgiveness comes by grace alone. We can come to know the grace of forgiveness only after the Spirit regenerates us and gives us a new nature. Once we have become new creatures in Christ by dependent trust in Him and His sacrificial death on our account, once we have learned that lesson and truly accepted it with our whole being, what a great joy that knowledge produces. Amen? Now let's just take a look again at Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51 because these two passages, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, are referring to the same incident. Psalm 51. We know that it's the same incident because it's in the superscription, which is the words right underneath the title, and most of your Bibles have titles. It says to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know that's talking about the same incident. This psalm itself relates how God pled with God, or David pled with God, to show him mercy. David did really sense his need to be restored to fellowship with God. That was something that was greatly impressed upon his soul. Incidentally, this need, the sense of need to return to God for forgiveness, proves that David was a believer, despite his despicable sins. He was truly a saved man. An unregenerate person would have remained in his sin and allowed his rebellion against God to sear his conscience. David returned to God. He confessed his sin, and he returned to God for forgiveness. Now we see the same words that he used in Psalm 32, but he also uses three imperatives along with the words that we referred to earlier. Along with transgression, iniquity, and sin, he used the words blot out, wash, and cleanse. This is what God's action was in his life, or he wanted God to do in his life. David wanted God to blot out, in other words, to clean the slate of all of his transgressions. You have all these transgressions, and David wanted God to say, it's all gone. Blot it out. Clean the slate. He wanted him to wash him as white as snow. And he wanted God to cleanse him, to restore him to fellowship with himself. David approached God with a broken and contrite heart, asking him to free him from his ever-present sin. He had come to realize that his sin offended God and God alone. He knew that he could not blame himself, or he could only blame himself when God decided upon his judgment. There are many things that David wanted God to do in his life. Take a look in Psalm 51, and we'll take a look at verses 6 through 13. David knew that he was born a sinner, according to verse 5, but God still wanted David to exhibit the right kind of life, right kind of holiness in his life. But David knew that he couldn't do this on his own. He said here in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Only after experiencing these various acts of grace in his life would David be able to resume teaching God's word to God's people. He couldn't do this without all these things happening in his life, all the sin removed. Having a holiness created in his life, having joy and strength returned to him. It's only in these cases that he would be able to turn to his people and confidently proclaim to them the word of God. So far, we've looked at the first point in our message this morning. It's a longer first point. How David dealt with his spiritual decline by confessing his sin, in other words, agreeing with God that he had sinned, and then repenting of his sin. He had to do these things before he'd be able to teach God or teach the people God's word again. Let's move on now to consider our second point, that of ecclesiastical decline. I fear that much of professing American church today doesn't even consider itself in spiritual decline. You might ask, why? And I think it's because our material wealth hides from us our true neediness. Please turn in your scriptures to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that John, the Apostle John, is in the midst of revealing letters that the Lord sent to seven churches of Asia Minor. In this particular passage 17 through 19, he's referring to the letter that the Lord sent to the church of Laodicea. Here we have in the church of Laodicea a church that's typical of many churches in our own time. It's a church of lukewarm professing believers. Probably heard descriptions of lukewarmness in prior sermons from other people. It's talking about being neither hot nor cold, but being lukewarm, and the Lord finding that despicable, and he's going to spew or vomit these people out of his mouth because their lifestyles are so contrary to the way that he wanted to be. Lukewarm is talking about people who sense no need of anything. They have no need for anything, so they arrogantly declare their own self-sufficiency. Verse 17a says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's their assertion, their proclamation that I don't need anything, we don't need anything, we have all that we need by ourselves. How different is that attitude from the Apostle Paul, who stated, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think that anything coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. These people in the Laodicea church did not have that attitude. 17b, the rest of that verse says, this is what Jesus says to them, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These people are ignorant of their true spiritual status. If they were Christians, they were far from the Lord. It's more likely that these are just empty religionists, people who have made professions of faith but don't live the life. So Jesus is telling them, you need to reverse this decline. You need to reverse this direction in your life by obeying divine counsel. And he tells them various things they need to do. In verse 18a, for instance, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. They needed to recognize what true gold is. They had all kinds of gold themselves. But Jesus said, that's not the kind of gold that you need. They need to recognize what that true gold is, that they might acquire true wealth. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, you need to acquire this type of gold, this true gold in your life, a tried and refined godly character. That's what you need, not all these things that you think are that make you sufficient. Secondly, they needed to receive a true righteousness by putting on Christ. These people thought that they were righteous in themselves. But Jesus was saying, no, it's not you. You need to acquire or understand what true righteousness is and then put on Christ. He's saying in verse 18b, besides buying from him gold, they have to buy from him white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So they needed Christ's righteousness. They needed him to clothe them with his righteousness because their own righteousnesses were as filthy rags in God's eyes. These were professing believers in the church of Laodicea, I believe, that they thought that they were righteous in themselves. And thirdly, they needed to gain a true perception of a spiritual reality. They needed to look at reality from a Christian world and life view. Verse 18c says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They needed to see what true spiritual reality is. And then finally, they needed to recall what true repentance is by changing their minds about the way they were thinking about life. Verse 19, Jesus wrote, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. They didn't know what it meant to repent, to turn away from their sin and go in a different direction. So this is where we've come so far. We've looked at how to reverse a spiritual and moral decline in an individual as well as in a church. Let's go to our last point and consider how the spiritual life of an individual believer can influence a society of which that person is a part. We've talked about a spiritual decline in an individual. We've talked about spiritual decline in a church. Now we're talking about decline in a society. Societal decline becomes especially evident when irreverence toward God produces a Bible famine. We're going to be turning to the book of Amos. Turn to the book of Amos. Now, famine, of course, is a condition in which there is no food. Bible famine occurs when a prophet, a speaker who can feed the people of God by proclaiming the pure word of God to them, cannot be found. During the time of Amos, you're having trouble finding Amos. It's right after the major prophets in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It'd be Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, everybody find that? Okay. During the time of Amos, the prophet foretold the spiritual conditions in the nation of Israel in a future day. A future day when God would not give them any revelation. People have no prophet that they could turn to for guidance. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Today in our own country, do we see signs of biblical famine? To repeat, a biblical famine occurs when it's hard to find a ministry that's totally committed to the Word of God. I think I can safely say that it is becoming increasingly difficult for believers who are searching for a ministry that firmly adheres to the sufficiency of Scripture to find one, at least in the great Northeast. Instead, people are finding shoddy, ear-tickling teaching from the pulpit. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, instead of teaching solid Bible doctrine and providing training in evangelism and discipleship, some evangelical leaders stress building greater churches, larger churches, through the use of upbeat methodologies and entertainment. They are majoring on the minors. Many people are seeking solutions to social problems through economic and political means, through income redistribution from one perspective, and through Christianizing America from another perspective. John MacArthur said, "For Christians, the mandate is not about some kind of cultural morality. That's not what we should be aiming at as Christians, creating some kind of climate of everybody's being good to one another. The mandate is about salvation, and the government plays no role. As the church goes, so goes the spiritual and moral climate in the country that it occupies. We are the salt of the world, and we are the light of the world. Has our salt become tasteless? Have we placed our light under the bushel basket? I think that's where we need to improve, not just in our church, but in the churches throughout the country, if people are going to come to know Christ. There was a time in Amos's life, take a look at Amos chapter 7. When there was a controversy that erupted between him and the priest of Bethel under Jeroboam by the name of Amaziah. Amaziah didn't like Amos too much. He wrote a letter to Jeroboam, saying in verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10, he sent to Jeroboam and he said, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away into captivity from their own land." That's not what they wanted to hear. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and is the royal residence." And just listen to what Amos had to say in response. "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me, and I followed the flock, And the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amos was going to remain faithful to the Lord's commission to him, regardless of what happened to him, regardless of what that message is to the people that were in power. How does that refer to us? What application can we make to that, from that to our day? Our increasingly postmodern nation will continue to respond negatively to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. You probably know that we are being called divisive and unloving if we dare to teach that the Bible is the absolute truth of God and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We all know that. We all feel that. We must prepare ourselves for the same type of opposition and stay faithful to the message, just as Amos did. Amos did not shirk his responsibility. He did not go away and say nothing to people. But he kept on preaching the gospel, or preaching the word of the Lord, in this case. Because that was what God commanded him to do. So what is the biblically informed remedy for this? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Even though God spoke this promise to Israel during Solomon's dedication of the first temple, we as church-age believers can still apply the principles of humbling ourselves and repentance to receive forgiveness. Our land may not be healed, but we will have obeyed the Lord's admonition, and that is what we ought to do. The solution is very simple and also very difficult. First, if we are disobeying God's command to tell others about His salvation, we need to confess that sin to God. We need to turn away from it, and then we need to begin speaking up for the Lord as one of His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Secondly, besides confessing and repenting, we must accept God's chastening and learn from it so that we can share more in His holiness. God will be merciful to His beloved children, His church, if we turn from our sin. May God continue to be merciful to the United States of America for His sake and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we know what to do. We know what to do in our individual lives when we fall. We need to confess our sin, agree with you concerning our sin, turn away from that sin, and be obedient to what you have called us to do. That is the way that we are restored to fellowship with you as individuals. As churches, you've given us your great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that you have commanded us. These are what we need to do, Father, to be faithful to what you have commanded us to do. And Lord, we know that the more faithful that your church is, the more people will be saved, the more lives that will be transformed and changed. And eventually, if all of us would be faithful, we would see the change in the society that we would like to see. We pray, Father, that you would make us more faithful. Enable us by your grace to be bold as we proclaim your word in this lost and dying generation. Thank you for what you'll accomplish in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.